The purpose of this session can be summarized by a few verses from Ephesians chapter 3. Begin reading at verse 16. It's talking about God, and it says that He would grant you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with might through His Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to Him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to Him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. I'd like us to glance at Isaiah chapter 55, and this chapter invites us, everyone who's thirsty, come to the waters. Come to the source of true refreshment, without money, without price, and get what is really worthwhile. Why do you spend money for stuff that really doesn't satisfy? Instead, verse 3, incline your ear, come near to me. And in fact, verse 6, seek the Lord while He may be found. Call upon Him while He's near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Why would anyone want to forsake their own thoughts? After all, don't you love your own thoughts? If you don't love your own thoughts, get other ones. Ones that you can appreciate. But He says, forsake your own. Why? Let him return to the Lord. He will have mercy on him and to our God, for He will abundantly pardon. And then He tells us the reason why we should forsake our own thoughts. He says, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. This is truly amazing. God is saying you can trade in your low-down thoughts for God's high thoughts. Have you ever thought it would be nice to be a genius? And be able to see all kinds of things and understand connections and instantly notice how all these things work together? Oh, that would be marvelous. Well, guess what? God is saying you can trade in your low thoughts and take His. He's very intelligent. Have you noticed? That's a wonderful bargain. It's one of the greatest bargains in the universe. That you can voluntarily say no to your own thoughts and take God's instead. In fact, God goes on to elaborate and He says, my thoughts work. I mean, as the rain comes down, snow from heaven, and it fulfills its purpose, so my word shall be, verse 11, that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please and shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. And so, you can go out with joy, be led out with peace, and it'll be marvelous. Verse 13, instead of the thorn shall come up the cypress tree, and instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle tree. You see, there are all kinds of things that happen in life. But if you are operating on God's thoughts instead of your own, all kinds of wonderful, marvelous things can come out of it that you wouldn't have dreamed of. And that relates to what it says in Ephesians. He will do above what we could ask or think. And so you see, the cypress was a tall evergreen tree. It had hard, fragrant wood, which was prized for buildings and furniture. In fact, those were the kind of trees that were supplied by Hiram for Solomon's building projects. And the myrtle tree is an evergreen tree with glossy leaves and white flowers. And these flowers and leaves and berries are used for perfume and to season food. Well, what kind of thing do you want in your life? Do you want briars and thorns to lie in? Or would you like to have cypress trees and myrtle trees? God is saying that we need to be strengthened with might by His Spirit in the inner man so that we can understand God's love, Christ's love, length, width, breadth, depth, so that we can be filled with all the fullness of God. And God is doing exceedingly abundantly above what we could ask or think. What that means is, if He's doing so far above what we could think, it means that many times He will be doing things contrary to what we thought was best. That's where people are often perplexed. So let's trace through some biblical history and see God's higher thoughts working in the pages of Scripture, working in ways that the people who were experiencing those things could not have imagined. For example, the whole thing of the first sin. Why did God put that one tree in the garden and say, don't eat of it? You know what God was doing? That tree was part of the garden. It was part of what was created in the first 6 days. And it also was very good to have it there. How was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil good in the garden? It is because God was giving man an opportunity to grow in spiritual maturity with having a perfect environment. Now, that's an amazing thing. I mean, just think. It wasn't going to cost them hardly anything to not take of that one piece of fruit. I mean, after all, Adam had a perfect wife. And Eve had a perfect husband. What a nifty deal. And everything was wonderful. And you could eat all this fruit. You just had to not eat that one thing. And so that was so that you could grow in spiritual maturity in a perfect world. What a wonderful thing. But what did humanity do? Humanity threw it away. And out of it, God did something even more. Because what is gained in Adam the last is much greater than what was lost in Adam the first. In Adam the last, we understand God's attributes in a way that would never have been understood otherwise. God's love, Romans 5, you can study it some more, even for his enemies. And God's grace, not just to set you free from the bondage of sin, but to make you a king. And not just in this life, but forever. And abundant riches. You know, God worked through that failure to show his mercy. King Manasseh. As a child, I didn't like that story because I thought he got off too easy. You know, he did all these wicked things, and he finally, so bad, God hauled him off to Babylon in chains. And then he repented, and God brought him back and gave him his kingdom back. I didn't think that was fair. You know what? It's wonderful. That shows God's rich, marvelous mercy. When someone repents, it doesn't matter how much bad stuff you've done, it can be forgiven. And it gave an opportunity for greater love for God. Whoever is forgiven little loves little. And out of it all, God is going to inoculate the universe against future rebellion. The smoke of the rebels will ascend up forever and ever. You see, God thinks higher than we think. In fact, there's the mystery of Adam's family. God could have prevented religious Cain from killing righteous Abel. But he did not. In fact, the result was he presented the testimony of Abel's blood, which spoke far longer than Abel's own lifetime, and it spoke of far better blood to come. And it was also purposed to enable the understanding of something that Abel could never have thought of. You find it in 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3, verse 10. In this, the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. In other words, people are perplexed sometimes. Well, who's really a follower of God? Here's a person that looks religious, like Cain did. Was he really a follower of God? Well, it says, here's how you can really tell. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God. Doesn't matter how he talks, he's not of God. Nor is he who does not love his brother. For this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of the wicked one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his works were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you. You see, why would a person marvel that the world hates him? It's because he's not surprised that the out and out pagans hate him. It's because he's surprised at the religious people that hate him. And here is how you can tell who is a follower of God and who's a follower of the devil. Who's a child of God and who's a child of the devil. And so this whole episode with Cain and Abel, God has taken that thing and made it an object lesson so that we can better understand when religious people are actually children of the devil. You see, God's thoughts are higher than our thoughts. I mean, Cain was worshiping the true God, but he was still a son of the devil. He wasn't pouring out an offering to Baal or to Buddha or to some other deity. And then, what did God do? Something else that was surprising in Adam's family. God allowed evil to flourish and prospered that evil for generations. God could have killed that murderer, Cain, instead of protecting him from being killed. And then on down the line, you had an evil man named Lamech. And Lamech was evil in particular in instituting polygamy. And he was also evil in his arrogant comments about revenge, comparing himself to God. And this evil man, God gave him geniuses for children. Just imagine that, how generous God is. That's God's goodness again. I mean, it talks about his sons from Ada and Zillah. And one was Jubal, one was Jabal, and one was Tubal-Cain. And Jubal invented musical instruments, stringed instruments and wind instruments. I mean, can you imagine? He figured out, hey, you know what? If you take a string and you pluck it and you fasten it to some kind of sounding board thing, and then you shorten it a little bit and plug it in a new place, tunes. And then he thought, oh, pipes. And I don't know when he thought in what order, but he got it all. Those two major areas. He was the father of all those who make musical instruments. And Jabal, he invented nomadic cattle herding. Just move with the grass. Nifty idea. And then Tubal-Cain. He figured out that if you take some rocks and beat them into pieces and heat them real hot, you can get metal. Amazing! Metal. Oh, you can make all kinds of stuff with that. And what about Naamah? That was their daughter. You know, the text doesn't really say what that was that was famous for her, but in many centuries in the passage there that it represents, she is the only daughter that's mentioned. The only one. And of all the women in that pre-flood era, she's only one of four. Eve, her parents, whichever Ada or Zillah was, and herself. She must have been outstanding in some way. We don't know how. Maybe outstanding in whatever the Cainite civilization thought was wonderful in a woman. I don't know what it was. It reminds me of David talking about a couple men who lived in his era, you sons of Zeruiah. Does anybody know who Zeruiah was? It wasn't their dad. It was their mother. In fact, in all of Scripture, their dad isn't even named. She must have been a real tiger. So, the very fact that this Naamah is mentioned, you know, she must have been outstanding in some way. And God gave those children to this evil Lamech. That was God's goodness. And the Cainite civilization flourished in some good things: agriculture, the arts, and industry. We call it metallurgy, for example. Evil had a head start. You say, God, why are you doing this? What does it show? It shows that God's purpose is to allow evil to flourish for centuries with amazing blessing and prosperity. And ultimately, that led to the gross evils that demanded judgment by a global flood. To the saints who were living during that time period before the flood, that prosperity of the Cainite civilization would have seemed perplexing. But then Genesis chapter 4 tells us something that is truly astonishing. Genesis 4, beginning at verse 25, Adam had another son named Seth. And then verse 26, as for Seth, to him also a son was born. He named him Enosh. And then one little sentence: then men began to call on the name of the Lord. You see, the family of Seth discovered something far more valuable than all the prominent family of Cain. One simple sentence, half of a verse, states their discovery. They began calling on the name of the Lord. This is a whole new understanding of God. I mean, he's not only the God who created the world. He's not only the God who judges sin. He is the God who answers when we call. That is a truly marvelous discovery. It's worth more than playing tunes on a piece of pipe. And it's worth more than plucking tunes on a string. And it's worth more than metallurgy. And it's worth more than having lots of cattle. And so, God is the one who hears when we call. They started calling on God. You see, the essence of these two lines is whether or not life is lived in reference to God. Cain went out from the presence of the Lord, the scripture says in chapter 4. And Enosh, then men begin to call on the name of the Lord. They are coming into the presence of the Lord in a special way. And so God gave the Cainites a long time to achieve great things so that we could understand how much greater was the discovery of the line of Seth and how important it is for us to be paying attention to it. Job. Job was a man who had what you might call tsunami effects in his life. Suddenly, his possessions were lost. His children were lost. His health was lost. His wife was lost. His friends were lost. No explanation. Heaven was silent. And some people think, well, the purpose of all that was God was having a contest with Satan. You know, God doesn't need to have a contest with anybody. In fact, the scripture tells us something else. James chapter 5, verse 11. Indeed, we count them blessed to endure. You have heard of the perseverance of Job and seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. I'd never thought of it. You know why? The reason I would have never thought of it, because I don't naturally think God's higher thoughts. What made me think of it is because God wrote it down so that I could think a little higher. You see, it wasn't just that God was going to win a contest with Satan. Now, of course, he did win. That's okay. But his purpose was to unveil his compassion and mercy. Oh, how did he do that? Well, if God had told Job ahead of time, hey, Job, tell you what, Satan's having this discussion with me. I'm going to let him take all your stuff. Don't worry about it. You'll get it all back, even more, twice as much. The things that Job learned wouldn't have been learned. Because Job went through this great trial. His friends came and accused him of all kinds of stuff that he hadn't done. He wondered what in the world God was doing in his universe. In fact, he even said, I'd like to have a court case with God and argue my case. Finally, God said, okay, you want to talk? We'll talk. I have some questions for you. And by the time God got finished asking his questions, Job wished he hadn't said anything. And then Job said, I have seen you with my eye. You know, in the past I've heard of you. See, that's important to hear of things. But when you see it, you see a whole new level. So in other words, Job was saying, it was just like the difference between how I used to be. He was a perfect man, remember? Perfect before God. That's like he was when he just heard of God. And now he's moved to a whole new level. He understands God in a whole new way. And he says, I wish I hadn't said anything. And God revealed his compassion and his mercy on Job because Job did say some things he shouldn't have said. And God revealed his mercy and compassion on those foolish friends who said lots of things they shouldn't have said. What about Abraham? Abraham was childless with Sarah. And we can look at that and we can think about Abraham's experience there and see how that God was training Abraham. And Abraham, as he's perceptive before God, could grow in faith. God was teaching him to trust in smaller things while he was gaining maturity so that he could trust him for the one big thing that was coming up in his life. God said, I want you to go to an undisclosed place. So Abraham went. God said various things for Abraham. And you remember the deal about Abraham and Lot didn't have enough grass for their cattle together. And Abraham acted in faith by saying, Lot, you can have whichever land you want. And then he took the best land and Abraham was left with what was left. That was faith. And then it took faith to rescue Lot from those five kings. And then it took faith when he took the risk of circumcising his entire household in one day. And finally, Abraham was able to promptly offer Isaac, confident that God would raise him from the dead. So we can often look in life and we can see where God is doing things that gain us spiritual maturity that enable us to be able to face the next things. But you know something? There's something else God was doing that was far greater than what Abraham could have imagined. And here again, the Word of God helps us out a lot because it tells us stuff we'd have never thought of. Romans chapter 4. So glance at that and see what's there. Romans chapter 4 is talking about something called justification, which isn't easy to understand. And so what God was doing with Abraham in his life, he was going through perplexing situations so that we Gentiles living thousands of years later could understand justification better. He says, what should we say that Abraham our father has found according to the flesh? If Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. What does the scripture say? Abraham believed God and it was counted him for righteousness. And so Abraham is an object lesson to help us understand justification by faith. And so his faith was counted as righteousness. Even though he had no child, he believed God's promise. Then, if you glance on down, verse 10, this accounting was attributed to him while he was still uncircumcised. And then verse 11, he received circumcision as the seal of righteousness that he already had by faith, so that Gentiles might understand that by faith we could also have imputed righteousness. Oh, amazing. Abraham had to go through all that stuff so that we could understand something. I'm sure he wasn't thinking about the need that we Gentiles have to figure out something about justification. You see, God's thoughts were much higher than Abraham could have had. And then verses 19 to 22, if you glance at that, Abraham's not wavering in faith regarding the deadness of his 100-year-old body was counted to him for righteousness. You see, faith is counted as righteousness. It's amazing. And it says in verse 23, was this imputation written for his sake? And what does it say? It says, no, not for his sake alone, but for our sake. Verse 24. What about Moses? You know the episode with the golden calf? Moses was up on the mountain receiving the things of God, and the people were down there worshiping the golden calf that Aaron had helped them make. Why didn't God tell Moses ahead of time? A week ahead. Moses, Aaron is going to help the people make a golden calf, and they're going to be worshiping around it. Next week. Unless you do something about it. I want you to go down there and knock a few heads and straighten some things out and deal with it and give Aaron a good lecture and prevent this from happening. Do you think Moses would have done that? I think so. And God deliberately didn't do that. Isn't that amazing? On purpose, God waited until that wickedness unveiled itself by actions. And then he said to Moses, get out of my way. I'm going to destroy this people. What was God's higher purpose? Out of that, Moses learned how to be an intercessor, Exodus 32. As far as we know, never before had he been an intercessor. And Exodus 33 and 34, out of it, Moses gains a greater understanding of God. Do you see what's happening here? God is more concerned about one man who really wants to follow him than he is about a whole congregation who doesn't really care. Oh, that's shocking, isn't it? We don't tend to think that way. But God says, I'll take that one man and I'll let these others do what they want. And out of that, I'm going to develop that one man. In fact, Psalm 103, verse 7, it says, God made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the children of Israel. I know there's some people who dispute. They say, well, it's just synonymous statement. I don't agree with that. It's a little different on purpose. Everybody saw God's acts. They saw the lightning at Mount Sinai. They heard the trumpet blast. They saw the miracles. They saw the Red Sea part. They saw thing after thing that God had done. But Moses understood God's ways in the process. Why did God do this? If you want to know why God did it, you can glance at Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3, beginning at verse 7. Therefore, the Holy Spirit says, today, if you will hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tested me, tried me, and saw my works 40 years. They saw His works. They saw His acts. Therefore, I was angry with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. Do you notice that? There's His acts, and there's His ways. They saw His acts. They did not learn His ways. But Moses was entirely different from that. And so he says in verse 11, so I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. You see, they saw God. They hardened their hearts, verse 8. They tested God in spite of His great works, verse 9. In essence, do more. Do something different. I don't like how you run the universe. You know, that's how many people live. I don't like how you run the universe. And so, they saw God's works, 9b, but because of a straying heart, 10b, they did not know God's ways. And God's response, they shall not enter my rest. And you know, Moses interceded, he put up with a lot. And then in Numbers chapter 20, you find the crowning disappointment in his life. Because he did not obey God in relation to the rock, God said, you can't go into the promised land. But you know, out of that, God created a greater ministry than Moses could have had in the next 5 years or whatever that he may have lived in the promised land. Because the fundamental and primary lesson here is that we are to obey the details of the commands of God. You see, earlier God had given the command, strike the rock. And this command was, speak to the rock. Now, it didn't say in the text, it does not say, God said, here's what I'm trying to get at. In the text itself, it does not say, God said, do not strike the rock, but speak to it. It just says, speak to it. It doesn't say, you can't strike the rock. You see, the way of unbelief in many churches is somebody will say, well, God didn't say, I can't do this. Listen, by the time you read the stuff that God did say, you should know you shouldn't do that. In fact, it's the way of unbelief. Well, God didn't say I couldn't do it this way. Numbers 20, verse 12, that's exactly God's complaint against Moses. Because you didn't believe me. See, the complaint is unbelief. How many times have we missed a great blessing because we were not in tune with God? God just said, speak to the rock. And Moses wasn't in tune right there. He got really angry, so he wasn't really believing God, and I guess hit it for good measure. I'm not quite sure what all it was. But you know, there was another ministry that God brought out of that disaster. And that is that Moses represented the law. And the law can never bring you in. One failure and you're done. That's a lesson for all people down through the centuries. God used Moses' sin to illustrate how only perfect obedience can satisfy the law. The law cannot bring you into the land of promise, but Jesus, which is the Old Testament Joshua, can bring you in. In fact, if you read the Old Testament in Greek, when it says the accounts of the leader going into the Canaan, it uses Yesu. So that's Joshua is the Old Testament name for Jesus. And so this ministry that God made out of Moses' mistake and failure was greater than the personal enjoyment he could have had by going into Canaan. You see, God's severe punishment brought greater ministry to Moses than he would have had if he had several more years and then used them in the land of promise. Now, we aren't saying by that, of course, oh, well, go ahead and sin because God will bring something bigger out of it. The point I'm making is that God didn't prevent that thing from happening. And out of it, God did something greater than Moses could have imagined when he realized he couldn't go in. See, That's the point. Moses could have felt terrifically disappointed. I mean, the crowning achievement of his life slipped away suddenly, was taken away. But God was actually doing something even more grand that would be important for the centuries that follow. And then, of course, remember that he experienced a special glory. He met Jesus at the Mount of Transfiguration. So what do we conclude regarding Moses? You see, Israel went into the land without getting the point, and Moses got the point without going in. You know what? You will miss out understanding God's ways if you don't study to know them. Moses spent lots of time with God. And this is not just a mystical posture with your eyes toward the ceiling half closed. Time with God is spent listening to what God says. We have it written right before us. He isn't going to be using a loudspeaker in the heavens. That's for the future. You read the book of Revelation, there's going to be angels that fly through heaven proclaiming the gospel. But that's not for our period right now. What about the period of the book of Judges? You know, if you were a devout person living during that period, you would feel like, Lord, what is going on? Why are you doing this? You know what God was doing? God was giving his highest form of government ample opportunity to work. That would give the greatest blessings to Israel and the greatest glory and light to the nations. And God did not cut off Israel right away when they failed. He gave them another chance and another chance and another chance to do it right, to have him as truly king. I mean, just imagine. If they had really been living like they were supposed to, and the visitors would come down because God had planted Israel in the midst of the nations. If you want to go from Africa to Europe, you go through Israel. If you want to go from Africa to Asia, you go through Israel. And so here they come. My, it's prosperous around here. Look at this. It's amazing. What's going on? Take me to your king. Well, I mean, we have a king. Yes, we do. But, I mean, he's invisible. What do you mean he's invisible? This is ridiculous. Well, no, it's not. Actually, our king is the God of heaven and earth, the one who created everything you see, both in our country and in yours too. And he has given us the law and told us exactly what to do. We're just following his law. And because of it, he pours his blessings out. And that's why you see all these results here. Oh, in fact, would you like to have a copy of the law that he wrote for us? You can have a copy. We'll send one back and you can teach your people and you can begin to prosper too. Wouldn't that have been amazing? So God gave him chance after chance after chance to do that. He didn't cut him off immediately. And finally said, okay, you want a king so bad you can have one. Did you ever think about that no amount of praying and sighing for the abominations during that period would have changed God's ultimate higher purpose? Because he wanted his nation to be portraying his glory to the other nations without having any visible earthly leader. You might wonder, why did God split the kingdom after only a few years of the golden age? You know, you had Saul, and then you had David. Oh, that's wonderful. And you had Solomon, and all these things were flowing toward the kingdom, and he had all this wisdom, and then crash, bang! God split the kingdom in the next generation, and there was trouble ever after that. And the northern kingdom went to disaster and accelerated pace, and the southern kingdom went into trouble too, and then they finally were hauled back from Babel. Why did God do that? The answer is, the splitting of the kingdom was an act of God's love and mercy to preserve those who were truly Israelites spiritually. You see what God did? God gave the vast majority of Israel, namely the 10 northern tribes, who had the best land, gave them Jeroboam, whom God knew would be wicked and would help people get wicked faster. And that would accelerate the wickedness in Israel, the northern kingdom. But also, it would sicken the righteous. And the righteous ones in the kingdom, out of every tribe, would migrate down into Judah. So now, you have all 12 tribes represented in Judah, and God gave a wicked king every time to the northern kingdom. And it helped them get wicked faster. In fact, when God sent the prophets in general, the message of the prophets were primarily judgment for the northern kingdom, and they were judgment for the southern kingdom too, but promises again and again of restoration. And so what is God doing? God is preserving his people. It was an act of love and mercy for the righteous to actually split the kingdom and give the vast majority of Israelites a wicked set of kings. In fact, every king was wicked. Give a wicked set of kings so that it would accelerate their wickedness. And when the Assyrians came in and smashed that place, you don't have 10 lost tribes at all. All 12 tribes are represented in Judah, and later on they were carried to Babylon, and later all 12 tribes came back. And so this whole theory about 10 lost tribes is a fallacious theory. You see, God was doing that in his love and mercy. What about Elijah, who lived during the days of the northern kings, namely Ahab? And you know, things were so bad, he called for a drought on the land, and God had him sitting by the brook Cherith while Ahab and his cronies were hunting for him. And that's another very interesting story that you feel like lingering at, but I'll let you linger at that, you know, in your spare time. And so after the brook dried up, God said to Elijah, I want you to go to Zarephath because I've commanded a widow woman there to sustain you. How would you like that for an assignment? Well, everyone knew who had prayed to have heaven stopped and no rain. You're telling me to go to a widow's house and I'm supposed to say, you know, I want to come and eat at your table? That'd be embarrassing, wouldn't it? And besides, he would be a foreigner. Now, what if God had said, Elijah, tell you what. In about 800 years or so, the incarnate Son of God will appear on earth. Because actually, the one God that you worship and know so well is actually three persons. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And so the Son is actually going to become a man, be robed in human flesh, and he's going to walk this earth, and he's going to preach to a bunch of very stubborn people, and he needs a paragraph and a sermon. And I want you to go up to Zarephath and do some ministry there at a widow's house, and she's going to take care of you for a while, and that is going to be a paragraph in this sermon. Would you be willing to do that? Oh, yeah, that sounds... Wait a minute. Would Elijah have understood what all that stuff was? No. But see, we tend to think like that. If God would tell me, do this assignment, and oh, it would have this thing, and this thing, and this thing, wouldn't that be wonderful? But instead, God doesn't do that. He says, just do that. And then he does something far grander out of it than we could imagine. And so God told Elijah to go up there. Elijah was obedient. He had no idea the magnitude of what he was doing, that his life there with that widow woman was actually preparing a paragraph for Jesus' sermon to a bunch of stubborn people. Well, after all, Elijah was ministering to a bunch of stubborn people too. Isn't that neat that God used a paragraph out of his life for Jesus to minister to a bunch of stubborn people? And then Elijah was at Mount Carmel. And you have this dramatic miracle, so powerful. And Elijah didn't stop halfway. He killed the prophets of Baal. And then Jezebel came and, oh, I'll make Elijah like those prophets by tomorrow at this time. And Elijah fled for his life. But you know, when Elijah is in the desert complaining to God, he never complains about Jezebel at all. He complains about the people. Elijah was in despair. Was Elijah afraid of Jezebel with her little jeweled dagger coming after him? I don't think so. A man who can call down fire from heaven so hot that it burns up rocks? I don't think so. A man who can pray and stop the rain for 3.5 years and then pray again and it rains? I don't think so. A man who can run so fast he can run ahead of the chariot? I don't think so. In fact, he complains against the people. They have torn down your altars. They have broken your covenant. They have killed your prophets by the sword, and I alone am left. What's Elijah saying? Forget the ministry, Lord. This is absolutely worthless. Because here's the greatest galaxy of miracles that have happened since the days of Joshua. And they have clear demonstration that Baal is false and you're truly God. And now that they got their reins back, they want to catch me and kill me while they have a good chance. They aren't repenting at all. I'm sick of the ministry. I'm quitting. My life is worthless. You know what God told him? You just go right back up there to the northern kingdom where I sent you before. Go back up there. There's some individuals here and there that you minister to. And two things are going to be happening. Here's the goodness of God again. Ministry to people with the absent Levitical system. And also, what else? Every ministry that they spurn is going to be a paragraph of judgment. And so Elijah went back north and he ministered to individuals here and there and he spoke God's message, and again his life and ministry demonstrated that the northern kingdom was worthy every ounce of judgment that came when the Assyrians came in and clobbered that place. You see, God's thoughts are higher than our thoughts. Turn to the New Testament. Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. There was a couple named Zacharias and Elizabeth. Verse 6, they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless. And notice, right next to it, so we get a connection here, but they had no child because Elizabeth was barren and they were both well advanced in years. The point is that they were righteous, they were blameless, and you would expect God's blessing on their life. And guess what? Elizabeth was barren all those years until she's an old woman. And then one day when Zacharias is ministering at the temple, the angel appears to him and says, "You and Elizabeth are going to have a son." And he didn't believe it. And so he was stricken dumb. He couldn't talk. In other words, if you don't believe, then you're not going to be able to say anything worthwhile. Wouldn't that be amazing if God would strike people dumb today that don't believe? And only the ones who believe could talk? I think it would be very refreshing, don't you? So, Elizabeth was known as the barren woman, verses 24 and 25. And eventually, she conceived. Now, why did God do that? Why did God take this righteous couple, who were blameless, and they had to suffer the indignity and the shame and the disappointment of being barren all those years? Years and years. Decades. Why? You know why? Because God's thoughts are higher than our thoughts. They were higher than Elizabeth's thoughts and Zachariah's thoughts. They're higher than anything we would have thought of. And the answer to that question, when it says in verses 24 and 25 about Elizabeth conceiving and her reproach is taken away, then immediately we come to verse 26. And it tells about Gabriel coming to Mary, a virgin betrothed to Joseph. Verse 30. The angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. You will conceive in your womb, bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest. The Lord God will give him his throne of his father David, and he'll reign forever." And then Mary said, verse 34, "How can this be, since I do not know a man?" In other words, she was a virgin. She was pure. And the angel answered and said, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore also the Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God." And now look in particular at verses 36 through 38. "Now indeed, Elizabeth, your relative, has also conceived a son in her old age, and this is now the sixth month for her who was called barren, for with God nothing will be impossible." Then Mary said, "Behold, the maidservant of the Lord, let it be to me according to your word," and the angel departed from her. In other words, God's purpose, God's higher thoughts in a long-standing barrenness of Elizabeth was so that everybody would know that this woman was impossibly barren, hopeless, not a chance. And then, when she's an old woman, and doubly not a chance, having gone through menopause, God has a miracle conception for her. And God says to Mary, at the very time she will need the most spiritual encouragement, tell you what, if you think this is not possible, I want you to go visit your relative down there and just learn something. Next verse, 39. Now Mary arose in those days and went into the hill country with haste to the city of Judah and entered the house of Zacharias and greeted Elizabeth. And it happened when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary that the babe leaped in her womb and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. Then she spoke out with a loud voice and said, "Blessed are you among women and blessed is the fruit of your womb. But why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For indeed, as soon as the voice of your greeting sounded in my ears, the babe leaped in my womb for joy. Blessed is she who believed, for there will be a fulfillment of those things which were told her from the Lord." Notice that Elizabeth said that without having even seen Mary. You see, God was supernaturally, prophetically speaking through Elizabeth in a time of great silence, possibly for centuries, from a direct word of the Lord. And God had reserved this situation by taking this couple who was living righteously for decades, disappointed year after year after year. And then she conceived at just the right time so that when Mary needed the most spiritual encouragement, Mary would get it. In fact, can you imagine? She was there for about 3 months and then she went back to her house. Can you imagine what Mary's parents would have said to her about then? What is going on? Did you meet a Samaritan down there somewhere? Well, guess what? You have an independent testimony. Elizabeth said, "The mother of my Lord has come to me." You know those years that Elizabeth and Zacharias were saddened by never having a child? Because God was doing something that required that long wait. In order for it to be effective in encouraging Mary, which she needed the encouragement the most. If you like, turn to Luke 24. You can begin glancing at Luke 24, verse 13 and following. This is the account after the crucifixion. It's on the first day of the week. Two of them were traveling on the way to Emmaus. And they were talking about those things which had happened. And while they conversed, Jesus drew near, but they didn't notice who it was. And he's saying, "Why are you talking like this and why are you so sad?" And they wonder, "Well, don't you know what's been going on these days?" You see, they thought Jesus was the Messiah. I mean, he had these miracles, the wine, the healing, the fish, the sea, the resurrection. Those miracles that he performed, raising people from the dead and doing all those other things. I mean, who could beat it? Those miracles were far in surpassing the miracles of old. And then wisdom. "You have words of eternal life. No one spake like this man." And then they knew his identity. "You are the Son of the living God." And suddenly, this invincible God-man was crucified and buried. I mean, nobody could have been a better Messiah than this. And now he's gone. There's no hope, no future. It looked like the devil had won. The hope of Israel is gone. The destruction was arranged by our own religious leaders. The disciples' lives were shattered. I mean, it looked like these 3 years, what a waste. You know what actually had happened? It was the greatest triumph in world history. The devil was defeated. The sins of the world had been paid. And resurrection life was provided. And so they're traveling on the way to Emmaus. And they had lots of despair. They had facts right. Facts right, but conclusions wrong. That's so true today. And down through the centuries. You see, if you're thinking like an animal, you can have some facts right. But the conclusion's wrong. And so they're in despair, verse 21. And now, today's the third day since these things happened. I mean, you know, he talked about rising from the dead, but we haven't seen a thing of him. Maybe that's what they had in mind. Upset that God did not meet their expectations. We've heard astonishing news, but since we haven't seen him, we don't believe it. And then, verse 25. Then he said to them, "O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken, ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory?" And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them all the scriptures concerning himself. You see, God's prophets spoke higher than they knew. God's high thoughts were right there in front of these people, and they weren't looking at them. In fact, what Jesus did, he went right through those prophets and showed him their higher thoughts, and that all these prophets had spoken of him. By the way, you know what that shows us? It shows us that God expects us to diligently study. All these people, these two men who were walking, Jesus said, "You're fools." Why? Because they had not believed what the prophets had spoken. By the way, you know what? There's a lot of people today that don't think it's important to study prophecy. You know what's even greater than these fools who were walking on the road to Emmaus? The people who don't even bother to study God's Word. See, these people had studied God's Word. And Jesus didn't say, "Your problem was you didn't study." He said, "Fools, that you don't believe all the prophets have spoken." So they got near where they were going to stay. And then he indicated that he would go on further. And they said, "Oh no, stay with us. It's late." And so he sat at the table with them. And then he took bread and blessed it and broke it. And then he said, "We know who it was." Then they knew. He was right there. The Lord of glory was right there with them the whole time they were complaining. And they were actually in the presence of the Lord of glory. Turn to chapter 3 and 4 of the book of Acts. You're familiar with this account. Peter and John went up to the temple at the hour of prayer, and there was a certain lame man who had been lame from his mother's womb that daily sat by the gate of the temple called Beautiful, and he would ask for gifts. And so Peter and John were about to go in, and he was asking for gifts, and Peter said, "Look at us." So he gave them his attention, expecting to receive something from them. Then Peter said, "Silver and gold I do not have, but what I do have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he took him by the hand and lifted him up. And immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. And he, leaping up, stood and walked and entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. Now, there were a couple of miracles that happened here all at once. One was that his joints and his muscles were restored. The second was that he could walk instantly without ever having learned. You know, it's a long process for a person to learn how to walk. It's quite something to be able to stand erect just on 2 feet and balance yourself and go forwards, backwards, sideways, whatever way you want to go. And it takes a baby a while to learn how to do that. This fellow had never practiced at all. And even if somebody has been in the hospital for a while, have to lie in a bed for, say, 6 weeks, and then taking your first steps and walking again, you sort of have to learn how to walk again. Well, this guy had never walked. And so he had perfect equipment and perfect facility in using it. I mean, he's going through the temple running and leaping. Just imagine that. Praising God. Now, verse 30. Then they knew that it was he who sat begging alms at the beautiful gate of the temple, and they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. So everybody knew who this was. They knew he'd sat there a long time. There was no question, well, was this the man or was it somebody else? And of course, the people are crowding in there, and Peter saw it, and he said, you know, don't gaze at us. I mean, this whole thing is because of Jesus of Nazareth and how that you took this wonderful Jesus and asked for a murderer instead, and you killed the Prince of Life, and God raised him from the dead, and it's in the name of this raised up Jesus that you killed. That's how this man is walking. Well, you know what? The spiritual leaders of the day did not like this too much. And so they apprehended Peter and John, and evidently the lame man too. They took all three of them. And so they wanted to shut this down. And they said in a discussion, chapter 4, verse 7, what power, by what name have you done this? And then Peter said, rulers of the people and the elders of Israel, if we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means he has been made well, let it be known to you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole. This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. You know, he didn't mince any words, did he? Well, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, they saw they were uneducated and untrained, they remember, they've been with Jesus. So they said, well, you go out a little bit. So they had a big discussion. What should we do? Indeed, a notable miracle has been done through them. It's evident to everybody in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But so it spreads no further among the people, let us severely threaten them, that from now on they speak to no man in this name. So he said, well, you know what? We can't deny that this is a notable miracle. That won't do any good. So we're just going to threaten them and tell them to hush up. So they told him not to speak. Well, Peter and John said, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge, for we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. So they threatened them some more. You know, they tried to intimidate them, and they let them go. They didn't have any way to punish them. Why? Because of the people, since they all glorified God for what had been done. Now, verse 22 is my favorite verse in this whole chapter. For the man was over 40 years old on whom this miracle had been performed. You might wonder why that's my favorite verse. It's because what this means is that this man was born before Jesus was. That meant that every time Jesus went into the temple, that man was already sitting there. Now, it's unthinkable that that man wouldn't have heard of Jesus and heard of the kind of miracles he was performing for everybody else. Can you imagine him saying to himself, why doesn't Jesus perform a miracle for me? I hear stories of how he heals cripples. I hear stories of how he heals the blind, how he gives hearing to the deaf, how he even raises people from the dead. And here I sit, and he's come through this temple lots of times, and he never heals me of anything. Why? You know why? It's because God's thoughts are higher than your thoughts. What if Jesus had stopped by at one of his rounds through the temple and said to this man, sir, I know you're a cripple, and you've been that way for a long time. But I want to tell you something. I am not only the Messiah, I am not an ordinary man. I'm actually the Son of God. And the God of the universe is composed of three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so I am the Son, and I have become a man in order to provide salvation for everyone who believes. But the more I teach about my mission, the more I reveal of God, the more the religious leaders will hate me. Israel is looking at me now. But the more I do this, the more they will hate me because I'm a threat to their position. And they will eventually incite the whole nation against me and have me crucified by the Romans. But after the third day, I will rise again. And with my resurrection, I will provide resurrection life and power for people to have victory over sin. And with my death, I will have provided the ultimate sacrifice where no longer will you need to take a lamb to offer it like Moses commanded. And then I'll go back to heaven. And I will leave this message of this new and glorious way in the hands of my disciples to proclaim to the world. But I need an object lesson to vindicate their message that they aren't making it up, but that this truly is from God to change from the Mosaic way to the Christ way. And so it's no longer offer all these bulls and goats, it's believe in Christ, me, the anointed one, the Son of God, the perfect sacrifice, and so that you can have your sins forgiven and then resurrection life to live above sin. And I need an object lesson to prove to all this society that the things that my disciples will say are the true way. They aren't making it up. And I'd like you to just stay lame a few years longer. Because after I'm ascended, they will raise you up. And you will be the star witness of the fact that this new way is really the right way. What do you think he would have said? You see, that lame man probably would not have understood a lot of that paragraph. Just like if God revealed in his fullness what he's doing, we would not understand a lot of it. And yet, Jesus deliberately did not heal him year after year after year because he was saving that healing for a later point which would maximize the value of it spiritually to multitudes of people, not only in the immediate vicinity of Judea, but thousands of miles away, even to places like this. If you like, you can turn to Revelation 13. Revelation 13 is chronicling something that will happen in the future with the Antichrist. And notice how evil has such a supreme outpouring over the face of the earth, and how victorious this evil person is. If you glance at it, you find in verse 1, he's a supreme blasphemer. Verse 2, he's the embodiment of all previous evil kingdoms. Verse 2, he has the power and authority from the devil himself. Verse 3, he has supernatural healing from death. Verse 4, he has worship by the entire world. Verse 6, he has free reign to blaspheme for years. Verse 7, he makes war with the saints. He's able to kill the saints. He has authority over every tribe. And then if you glance on down, verse 15, the image of the beast. The image of the beast causes death for those who do not worship. Verse 17, no one can buy or sell without worshiping him. And also, if you glance back at 12:17, you find that he is systematically hunting down and beheading God's saints throughout the earth. And so it looks like evil is triumphing. The devil is winning. That's how it's going to look. But then you glance back at chapter 12. You glance back and you find out, when you glance at chapter 12, verses 7 to 12, that at this future time in history, the devil will have been permanently cast out of heaven. And what he does from verse 12 on is he is like raging like the last gasp of a drowning man. Because in only 3.5 years, his kingdom will be dramatically finished at Armageddon. And then he'll spend 1,000 years in the pit. And then a little opportunity for a final deception, and then the lake of fire. You see what God is doing? God, at that future time, is going to allow evil to prosper at its utmost ugliness so that it may be destroyed forever. Now, what we're going to do is we're going to pause here and give you opportunity to pray. You know, sometimes we tend to like comments and like to make comments more than we like to pray. Remember, in the days of Enosh, people began to learn to call the name of the Lord. As you have contemplated these accounts from biblical history and realize the perplexities in your own life, maybe God has spoken to you about how your thoughts of Him were improper in your inner thoughts, even if you didn't say so. So we're just going to open this up and allow people to pray. And when you do, rather than the disruption of waiting for mics, would you just please, everyone be very quiet, but the person who's praying, pray very loud so everybody can hear. And just let one person pray and another person pray until you're finished. So we'll just pause if anyone wants to pray, give you an opportunity. Cry out to God. Thank Him for His thoughts that are higher than ours. Let's pray.